Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
What does the Mormon Lucifer have that the Mormon Jesus doesn't have? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry, and with me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We continue looking at the book, Jesus the Christ, written by James Talmage, a Mormon apostle. He was actually commissioned by the first presidency of the church to write this book, and it has become a very famous book, so much so that it was given away twice as Christmas gifts to various church employees and other general authorities by the first presidency of the church between the years 1981 and 2017. Today, we want to look at what James Talmage had to say about the council in heaven. And though he doesn't say anything really that's all that different from what other Mormon leaders have said, there's an interesting connection that we want to make in today's show. Starting with page 32, what does James Talmage say regarding this council in heaven, Eric?
It now becomes our purpose to inquire as to the position and status of Jesus the Christ in the anti-mortal world from the period of the solemn council in heaven in which he was chosen to be the future Savior and Redeemer of mankind to the time at which he was born in the flesh.
Now this council in heaven that's being referred to, this is what starts all the controversy leading to what Mormons call the war in heaven. What happens is Jesus, as you just heard Eric say, was chosen to be the future Savior and Redeemer of mankind. His brother in Mormonism, his brother Lucifer, does not like this choice, and so he is going to rebel against his father in heaven, the one Mormons call Elohim, as well as his brother Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ. He is able to convince one-third of God's spirit children to join him in this rebellion. He and those spirit children lose this battle and are eventually cast out of heaven to become the devil and his demons. The devil and his demons are destined for outer darkness come judgment day. So when you hear a Latter-day Saint pride himself in the fact that he is a literal child of God and that God would never punish his children with such an awful judgment as being cast into outer darkness, you might want to remind him that all of those going to outer darkness are considered the children of God according to Mormonism. So they really wouldn't be exempt for that reason alone. But bear in mind, Lucifer and those spirit children that become the demons are cast out for what appears to be one infraction. A serious one, yes, but one infraction that we know of. But this leads us to another statement by Talmage. If we go 100 pages past the one that Eric just read on page 32, we have this citation on page 132 of Jesus the Christ.
He wrote, "Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, tabernacled as he then was in mortal flesh, may not have remembered his pre-existent state, nor the part he had taken in the great council of the gods, while Satan, an unembodied spirit, he the disinherited, the rebellious and rejected son, seeking to tempt the being through whom the world was created by promising him part of what was wholly his, still may have had, as indeed he may yet have, a remembrance of those primeval scenes."
Now the question I asked at the beginning of this show, what does the Mormon Lucifer have that the Mormon Jesus doesn't have? Well, here we find the answer. He may still have a remembrance of those primeval scenes or what took place in that spirit world prior to our mortality in what Mormons call the mortal probation. You see, we don't remember anything that took place before our birth. Our memory was wiped clean of anything that took place while we were still in the presence of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, our heavenly parents. And I guess I should say that if you lived in the 19th century, it would be Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mothers, because Mormon leaders were teaching during the 19th century, when polygamy was going very strong, that Heavenly Father was in fact a practicing polygamist. Now, I know they don't emphasize that nowadays, but that's how it was described during the 19th century. When we left the preexistence to come into our mortality to take on a body of flesh and bones as we have now, all our memory of that preexistence was wiped away. According to Talmage, that's not true with Lucifer. Now, if it's not true with Lucifer, Eric, I'm wondering, is that not also true with all the demons? Would the demons have somewhat of a remembrance of what took place when they were cast out of the presence of Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, and all the rest of us, children of God, as understood by Latter-day Saints?
It seems, according to Talmage, that Lucifer had an advantage of knowing what that was all about in the preexistence, where Jesus would not have known about this. And he says, still may have had, as he may have, a remembrance of those primeval scenes in the tempting. He's seeking to tempt this being. You go to Matthew chapter 4, and that is where Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And you can read through the first 7 or 8 verses to understand the 3 different temptations. I'm not seeing where there's an advantage that the devil has, that Satan has, when he's doing the tempting. And even if he did have any kind of advantage, Jesus headed him off at the pass by quoting scripture. So Jesus had the upper hand and was able to refute what Lucifer had. And it says in verse 11, the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So even if he had this advantage that it appears that Talmage is saying he had, he certainly was not able to get Jesus to do what Lucifer wanted.
Okay, well, let's switch gears now. Let's go to another topic that we find in Jesus the Christ, and that has to do with the creeds. Now, we know from the 1838 account of the first vision that when Joseph Smith was visited by God the Father and Jesus, he was told by these personages that all the churches were wrong, their creeds are an abomination, and their professors are corrupt. What does Talmage have to say about, in particular, the Athanasian Creed found on page 756 of Jesus the Christ?
The Creed of Athanasius at the Council of Nice, and it says Nice and not Nicaea, so I'm not quite sure, convoked by the Emperor Constantine, 325 AD, a formal statement of belief concerning the Godhead was adopted. Later, a modification was issued, known as the Creed of Athanasius, and though the authorship is questioned, the creed has a place in the ritual of some of the Protestant churches. No more conclusive evidence that men had ceased to know God need be adduced than the Athanasian Creed.
Now, I don't know why he only credits Protestant churches, because the Athanasian Creed is held by all the traditions of Christianity, as far as I know. Why he singles out the Protestant churches is unknown to me. I wonder how many Latter-day Saints have ever even read the Athanasian Creed. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. In fact, even if you're a professing Christian, and even if you're not a Latter-day Saint, I would encourage you to also find the Athanasian Creed and just read through it. It's not very long. But I remember having a conversation one time with a new convert out of Mormonism who was struggling with the idea of the Trinity. And I remember saying to him, well, let's walk through just the first couple of sentences of the Athanasian Creed to see if that perhaps may help you. And I did that with him, and it was amazing how he kind of just lit up, saying, well, that makes perfect sense. I never understood it quite like that. See, this is why reading these creeds can be actually beneficial to us in understanding the doctrinal positions that the early church had. Contrary to Mormon myth, the creeds were not invented. The creeds were used with Scripture to explain Scripture. They weren't there to invent new doctrine, as many Mormons have been led to believe. Let's go to another topic. Let's talk about what he had to say regarding the Lamanites, because we were talking about the three Nephites in the Book of Mormon, but then he goes on to talk about the Lamanites, and he uses some real derogatory language in his book. And you might say, well, okay, well, that was the prejudice of his day. Remember, this book was written in 1915, but it's still in the book today and given twice as a Christmas gift by the First Presidency. Well, what did he have to say about the Lamanites?
On page 49, he wrote, "The Nephites suffered extinction about 400 AD, but the Lamanites lived on in their degraded course and are today extant upon the land as the American Indians."
So the American Indians that we have today, as he says, are those who were in their degraded course. I don't think that would be very politically correct. Do you?
No.
But yet he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say something else about this group of people on page 742 of Jesus the Christ.
"For many decades, the Nephites retreated before their aggressive foes, making their way northeastward through what is now the United States. About 400 AD, the last great battle was fought near the hill Cumorah, and the Nephite nation became extinct. The degenerate remnant of Lehi's posterity, the Lamanites, or American Indians, have continued until this day."
The degenerate remnant of Lehi's posterity, the Lamanites, or American Indians, have continued until this day. Again, not a very politically correct statement, to be sure. But here's what's fascinating about all this. When he says, "For many decades, the Nephites retreated before their aggressive foes, making their way northward through what is now the United States." If you're going to believe the Mormon story, you have to start, according to some of their scholars, in Central America. And then, somehow, they move up north, clear up to New York. A distance of thousands of miles they are allegedly being chased by these aggressive foes that he mentions here, but they get into what's now known as the United States, according to Talmadge. About 400 AD, the last great battle was fought near the hill Cumorah, and the Nephite nation became extinct. It would appear that Talmadge didn't hold to the two Cumorah theory, and the reason I mention that, not to go into a lot of detail on this, but there's some real difficulties that Mormon scholars have when it comes to the Book of Mormon lands. It seems like in the beginning, the Book of Mormon lands were clearly up in the New York area, but then they tended to start down in Central America, and some scholars say that it had to remain in the Central America area. One scholar, if I remember correctly, said something about the radius of where these Book of Mormon lands were couldn't have been over 300 miles. Well, now you have this group from Central America moving north up into New York, and this is where the last great battle was fought. So you have millions of people, were to assume, moving northward to fight this great battle. If you want to believe the Book of Mormon and the way James Talmadge explains that story, that would be a truth claim that you're supposed to adhere to today.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.